The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself, if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with the words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, aren't you? Prove it by saving yourself, and us too, while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
O God, on this day we lift our hearts to honor Christ, the one who reigns not with force, but with mercy, not by instilling fear, but with love that knows no end. We're thankful for the scope of Christ's rule, encompassing every tribe, every language, every color, every nation, every culture. We're thankful for the impact of that rule, for lives changed, for victories over addictions and compulsions, for justice prevailing over tyranny, for love subduing hatred, for grace replacing vengeance, for acceptance triumphing over discrimination and prejudice. You are a God of mercy and love. We pray for your healing in places torn by war and grief. Hold the people of Gaza in your care as violence continues there and in Beirut, where lives are lost, essential aid is blocked. Our hearts ache for the people of Lebanon and news of continued bombing in Beirut. Guard the people of Ukraine, where daily airstrikes shake cities like Kiev and Kharkiv. Bring relief to Sudan, where famine has taken root in North Darfur and South Kordofan, worsened by fighting that keeps help away. We lament the Rohingya boat disaster in the Andaman Sea. Comfort those who mourn and protect the 230 still adrift, and for the 42 migrants lost off the coast of Libya, known and loved by you. Receive them into your mercy and surround their families with compassion in their grief. Stir the nations of the world to protect the vulnerable and uphold human dignity. And we pray for ourselves. Shape our lives to reflect the mind and spirit of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much. You at the band, and I know we have different bands that enrich our lives together, and I'm so grateful for all of them. There's something magical about seeing royalty. We're intrigued by how they might live, which soars above the ordinary. We might think, does Downton Abbey have anything to compare with what it's like inside a grand palace, and we are mesmerized by their presence. I wonder if you remember seeing the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, on her numerous visits to Canada, and indeed the city of London in 1959. Were some of you there? Oh, terrific. My wife was telling me her dad pulled her out of school so that she could come and stand on the streets and wave their little flags to mark her presence there, honor her. And for her last visit in 1997, it was to mark the 500th anniversary of Cabot, arriving in Canada and claiming it for England. I wonder if there was a wistfulness in her as she looked at this land and thought, oh, this might have been part of the UK. Cabot called it the new, different words, new found land, or terra nova. I was only a little boy peering over a tabletop when the Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia stopped to talk to my mother at a Red Cross booth at a fair in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. He was revered by the people. He was Time Magazine's Man of the Year in 1935. He had repulsed the invasion of Ethiopia by the Italians. He was known as the Lion of Judah, and he proudly traced his lineage to King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Royalty, it seems, are always sort of proud of their lineage, you know, the House of Windsor or the House of Stuart, and somehow it brings added legitimacy, I suppose. On festive occasions, they're dressed in ermine and velvet, they wear jewel-encrusted crowns, and they're surrounded by adoring crowds. But our text in Luke leads us to see a different kind of king. We see a mangled creature hanging on a cross, and it is a shock to us that we are staring at the face of a king. But that is exactly what the Gospel of Luke invites us to do. This king has no gorgeous robes. He has been stripped of his meager clothing, and the soldiers gamble for his gown. He's not surrounded by subservient courtiers or adoring crowds, but by a jeering mob and mocking soldiers. Hail, King of the Jews! He's not surrounded by high-ranking dignitaries. In death, he's numbered among the criminals. But there's more than what we see. And in fact, on the cross, there is that sign that hangs over the cross. This is the King of the Jews. You wonder, was it a joke? How can such a powerless, pitiful creature be a king? Was this the governor's way of humiliating the Jews? Was it some way of justifying what he had done? That he had executed the leader of some kind of rebellious Jewish uprising? Or could it be that Pilate saw in Jesus something far more than others were seeing? What if Pilate was telling or seeking after the truth as far as he could perceive it? At the trial, you know, the mob, of course, brought Jesus to Pilate. Their accusation was this: he proclaims himself to be the Messiah, the King, and he will compete, of course, with Caesar. Pilate restructures their accusation in his own question. He asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers enigmatically, "You are saying it." Surely there was more conversation than what is recorded in the Gospels. When finally Pilate succumbed to the pressure of the mob, Pilate never veered from his original perception of Jesus, that this was no ordinary man. Pilate knew that the accusations against him were groundless. Pilate knew that the verdict of death was a terrible injustice. Yet while the gruesome sentence was being carried out, he managed to assert the truth about Jesus' identity as he knew it. This is the King of the Jews. Perhaps he was thinking to himself, this is the greatest man I've ever met. And perhaps, influenced by his wife, he thought there is even more to this man. And there is a second character in that drama who had the insight beyond the others. He is the most unlikely prophet that you can imagine, who sees more than meets the eye. He too hangs on a cross. He's facing death because of serious crimes that he has committed. He admits that he is a sinner. He does not protest that he's being treated unfairly, but he sees in the man dying beside him one who indeed is a king. And the thief's lone voice is raised in his defense. This man has done
nothing wrong. Then he makes this amazing request with remarkable faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me. No room for subtlety or nuance. I suppose in death we do want to be remembered. I remember being at the bedside of a woman who was dying. Her family had gathered around. There was not much strength left in her, but in her weak voice, she said to them, "Remember me." And here's this thief who says, "Remember, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Only a king or a queen have a kingdom. It is only they who reign." You know, in Kitchener, in Victoria Park, there's a grand statue of Queen Victoria up on a pedestal. And I guess in downtown London, there's one as well. And there she is, looking at the distant horizon. And of course, this is the interpretation of the artist, the sculptor, and the viewer. And you think to yourself, I suppose she is looking at the distant horizon, thinking to herself, this is mine, and I am the owner of it all. They exude power. She had a kingdom which stretched from India to Australia, from the Falklands to Canada. At any one time, the sun was always shining in her empire. It was an empire where the sun never set. Jesus proclaimed a different kind of kingdom. It was the major theme of his preaching, the phrase, the kingdom of God. And here's a teaching moment, I suppose. Occurs 53 times in the New Testament, 23 times in Matthew's gospel alone. Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. 88% of his parables had to do with the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom, how you should live in the kingdom. We can speak of the kingdom as any place where God's will prevails, which is why in some translations they call it the reign of God. And his presence is honored by our obedience. It is found wherever we might say, this is God's kind of world. In our homes, in our lives, in our country, wherever. Jesus taught that his kingdom begins here and now, and it comes to fullness, to its completion, to its complete fruition at a time only known to God. That type of world, Jesus called the kingdom of God, is a kingdom that doesn't have any physical boundaries or borders. It is a kingdom that lives in the heart. It's a kingdom in which the king moves us to love one another because we have experienced his love for us. It's a kingdom in which there is a place for ordinary, sinful people like you and me. You know, there are people who are evil, but there is always some good in them. And there are wonderful, saintly people we might observe, but there is always something that tarnishes the polish, don't you think? I wonder if you enjoyed Lucy and Linus kind of cartoons in an old Peanuts comic. Linus is looking at his hands and says, "Oh, these are magnificent hands. These are hands that may create incredible works of art. These are hands that may one day shape the course of history. These are hands that one day may hold the future of the world." Lucy, the inevitable spoil sport, walks over, looks at his hands and says, "They've got jelly on them." The truth is, my hands have jelly on them too. Don't yours? Even the best of us have jelly on them. We all have jelly on our hands. We are a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Do you remember the movie of that name, one of those spaghetti westerns, they call them, because they originated from Italy, and
It's interesting, you know, you see the desert scenes and you dig further about those movies and you realize they were filmed in the desert areas of Spain, not in Arizona. The good is Blondie, but he is a cruel killer. There is no one here who is a killer, but even the best of us is tainted. The good news is that God does not give up on us. He keeps calling to us and beckoning to us. And there on the cross, there was one repentant thief who threw open the doors of his heart to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a Persian word. It means a private but lavish garden with cooling streams where a king might stroll with his friends at the in the evening of the day. And can you imagine strolling with Jesus as one of your closest friends? How does this happen? How can we possibly qualify to be among Jesus' closest friends with whom we might walk in the cool of the day? School shootings are heartrending and particularly tragic. But I will share this story because it has a particular human interest aspect. In a land of unprecedented gun violence, and I don't need to name it, in West Paducah, Kentucky, Michael Cornell, a 14-year-old, took to his school a shotgun and three guns, a rifle wrapped in a blanket, and a .22 in his backpack. He barged into a room where the Christian group was at prayer, in a circle in prayer, and he killed three of his classmates, seriously wounded five. Parents came from all over the community, frantically praying like every other parent was praying, "Not my child, please God. Please don't let anything happen to my child." There was one mother whose prayer wasn't answered that day. Her 14-year-old daughter, Nicole, was one of those who died in the rampage. And in spite of her shock and grief, when the doctors asked her if she would donate her daughter's organs to someone else in critical need, somehow she was able to say yes. Many months passed, and the mother discovered her daughter's heart had gone to a Methodist preacher, and she contacted him and asked to meet. And the day of their meeting, the grieving mother and the grateful pastor talked and wept together and celebrated the precious life of the little child, the 14-year-old, who had gone. And the mother asked one last question: "Can I put my ear to your heart so I can hear my daughter's heart beating one more time?" And she bent down and put her ear to his chest and could hear her daughter's heart at work, still alive, beating in someone else. And I would dare to make this comparison. When we open our lives, our hearts, our wills to Christ, he gives us his heart and a new direction for life and a new way of looking out at the world. When the reformers sought to explain the dynamic of this operation, this triumphant, this amazing heart transplant, they spoke of it as substitutionary atonement, so that when God bends down and puts his ear to our chest, he hears his son's heartbeat. And it is a powerful image of God's love and the extent of it for us. And let me take a side path here for a moment. Evangelicals so often emphasize this operation, this conversion moment, and stop there, as if there is nothing more to say. But there's far more to say. They forget that the earliest Christians were called followers of the way of Christ, breaking down walls with compassion and grace. Jesus proclaimed the love of God and demonstrated it in practical ways wherever he went. He touched mangled limbs and made them whole. The blind saw, the deaf could hear, the dead were raised, storms were calmed, water became wine. Lepers danced for joy, their horrid disease ended. Nine's widow was ecstatic, her child, her boy, was restored to her. A father's son sees his son's seizures stopped by the command of Jesus. You know, we may not be able to repeat the mighty works of Jesus, but we see the direction of his care. That is the nature of his kingdom. Jesus embodied that in his teaching and practice. And he says to us, follow me. Follow me as the Lord and King of your life. Follow me in doing what I would do. Look at me at the crossroads. Look to me at the crossroads of your life. And let me be the model of how you live. Let me be the center of your affections and your actions. Let us pray. I'm going to pray a prayer written by Dmitri of Rostov in the 17th century. Come, my light, and illumine my darkness. Come, my life, and revive me from death. Come, my physician, and heal my wounds. Come, flame of divine love, and burn up the thorns of my sins, kindling my heart with the flame of your love. For you alone are my King and my Lord.